To begin with this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, as we are going to be looking in Romans and Galatians primarily this morning at the subject of grace versus legalism, as those two epistles address this subject in a primary way of all the books in the New Testament. If you were here with us last Sunday for part one of this new series on true grace, we began by laying a foundation and looking at 12 key truths about God's amazing and true grace. And last week we saw a key verse for this series, which is 1 Peter 5, verse 12, where the word grace is described by the adjective true. 1 Peter 5:12 says, "This is the true grace of God in which you stand." And this is the only place in the New Testament where we see the word true fixed, attached to the word grace. But it's an amazing combination. And it could be that we do stand in this grace. We know that from Romans 5. And so it could be translated in the indicative sense here. But most modern translations update this to an imperative that we are to stand firm or fast in this grace. And in either case, there is true grace, and that implies that there is false grace that we should not stand in. And that's what we want to look at this morning, is a contrast to true grace so that we better understand true grace. One form of false grace is the imbalance or the unbiblical ditch of license and legalism. We'll address license next Sunday, but this morning we want to address this issue of legalism. You've probably heard this word used many times. It's used very frequently in Christianity today, but it's rarely defined or explained, especially from the Scriptures. And that's why we're going to have a study from the Word of God this morning on this subject. In fact, if you've been saved for any period of time, it's quite likely that you have either used the word legalism or legalist of someone else, or you've had that applied to you, the dreaded L word, you know, and not loser, but legalist. And we all have a little bit of a legalist in us, perhaps more of a legalist than a license-oriented person. But we all have a bent in our flesh either way, and sometimes both directions. So is someone a legalist, if we want to define this term and understand it, is someone a legalist if they're trying to keep the Old Testament law and commandments? I would say yes. They don't understand what time it is. We are not in that dispensation of Old Testament law. Well, what about the case of someone who is just seeking to follow God's will and not sin? Is that person a legalist? Not necessarily. But as we'll see, that person may still be a legalist for trying to do the right thing, but in the wrong way. And so it's possible to be a legalist in that case, depending on how you go about God's will and depending on other factors that are transpiring on the inside of us, as we'll see this morning. So what is legalism? And what are its characteristics? And why is it contrary to grace? And why should we avoid it? And what difference does it make whether we stand on true grace or embrace legalism, either in our individual Christian life or collectively as a church? These are crucial questions that we are going to address from the Scriptures this morning, and they go right to the core of our Christian faith and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to address them from Scripture. So let's begin by defining our terms. For review, we saw last Sunday what God's true and amazing grace really is. It may be defined as His undeserved favor and kindness toward unworthy and sinful mankind, who we are in fact worthy of His just judgment, the Scripture says, because we are born in sin and commit acts of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And yet, the Lord provided grace through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man and died for all of our sin. And this grace is chiefly manifested through Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 3, we see what grace really is. In verse 23, we see our need for grace. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As we think of God and His attributes, there is none like Him. In all His attributes, He's sovereign, He's just, He's righteous, He's eternal life, He's love, He's gracious, He's long-suffering, He's all the omnis, you know, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. He's veracity or truth, He's faithfulness, He doesn't change, He's immutable, and so forth. And as you think of all those attributes, there's truly none like Him. Thus He has glory, and we should give Him glory. But when it comes to a comparison between God and us, we fall short of God. He is holy. He is set apart. There is truly none like Him. And thus, we are sinners and fall short of His glory. But verse 24 goes on to say, the very next verse, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." I love the word "freely" that is used there. When it speaks of God's grace in verse 24, it uses the expression "freely" because the word there in Greek speaks of that which is without cause. There was nothing within us that caused God to have to show His grace, yet He chose to for Jesus Christ's sake and because of the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming us. That shows that grace is something that is truly free, it's undeserved, and it's a demonstration of God's kindness towards those of us who deserve the very opposite, namely His just judgment and the outpouring of His wrath upon our sin, because it was poured out in the person of His Son in our place. And that's why when it comes to grace, it's been sometimes defined by the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. God was free to pour out the riches of heaven and literally dump out His riches upon us who are sinful, lowly, undeserving, yet made in His image, so that we would be invited to a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, the unique God-man. And that's why this grace is not something that is cheap, but quite costly. It cost God's very Son His own life, as God bankrupted heaven, giving up His Son to win us back to Him and reconcile us to Him. So no, it's not cheap. But sometimes you hear the phrase cheap grace thrown about by those who have a legalistic approach to salvation. And they say, well, if your life isn't being transformed and you're not persevering to the end and you're not faithful and so forth and showing that you're worthy, then you must believe in cheap grace. And I always reply, well, no, it's not cheap. In fact, it's costly. But the price has been paid by Jesus Christ, and that's why it's not actually cheap on my end. It's free. I'll do you one better. It's not cheap, it's free. Don't you believe that it's free to you? Because that's what it says here in verse 24, being justified how? Freely by His grace. And this is where we get the definition of God's unmerited, undeserved favor or kindness towards us. But notice its connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who provided the basis and is the channel through which God can pour out the riches of His grace. As Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Imagine the humbling that was involved on Christ's part to condescend as the creator of the universe, who created the angels, to go below the angels who are above us as humans in power and in intelligence, and then become one of us, a human being, fixed, finite, limited. For what purpose? For the suffering of death. In order to die, he had to become a man. In order to redeem us, he had to become one of us, a human being, in all points except for sin, Hebrews 4 says. So he became a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, and here's his motive, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christ died to pay for the sins of the entire human race, not just for the elect, but for everyone. And he died a substitutionary or vicarious death. He wasn't dying for his own sins, he was dying for ours, in our place. And because he died one death, and that was sufficient to save all, it was a propitiatory death. It made satisfaction for sin. As 1 John 2:2 says, he himself became the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone. And if God is satisfied with the payment for sin that his son provided, the question now isn't, can God be satisfied? But what will you do with what he has already provided to satisfy him and the work of his son? Will you accept that? Are you satisfied is the real question. And to those who come to understand the grace of God, we understand and accept that he was satisfied through the work of his son. And thus, grace is something that cannot be merited. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. We are unworthy of it. But Christ has earned it. He is the worthy one. And when we trust in him, we receive this amazing grace of God. So that's the definition of the true and amazing grace of God. But now let's define the imbalance to one side of the balance beam, so to speak, of legalism. Legalism is the internal belief or attitude that seeks to merit the favor of God through obedience, either to extra-biblical standards or even to that which is good and true, namely God's will, either for justification or sanctification. It is primarily an internal thing. It is a mindset, a way of thinking, an orientation of the heart and mind, and thus it's a belief or an attitude. And this can be true of someone who is lost, trying to get to heaven. It could be true of one who's been saved by the grace of God but lost sight of grace and is seeking to walk or have a relationship with God now on the basis of what we do and deserve or earn rather than strictly through Jesus Christ. Now, this word obedience needs some clarification because it's not an inherently bad word. You know, obey is a four-letter word, but we shouldn't treat it that way when it comes to the Christian life. It's actually a biblical good word if you understand it biblically. That's why in Romans, where I had you turn, in Romans 1 verse 5, Romans 10, 16, and Romans 16, 26, it speaks of the obedience of faith, the obedience which takes the form of faith. And the one thing God is asking the lost to do, to comply with as a condition to receive grace, is to believe. So the obedience of faith is the obedience which is faith, is the whole idea. And why is faith non-meritorious? Well, let's see some verses here in Romans that relate to this. Romans chapter 3, while we're in this section, look at verse 27. Actually, let's read verse 25 where we left off all the way through verse 28. It says in reference to Jesus Christ, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that satisfactory payment for our sins by the giving up of his life, shedding his blood is the idea. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's an important statement in verse 26. It tells us that God couldn't just forgive us based out of sheer leniency. The satisfaction of his justice was required. Otherwise, he would cease to be the infinitely just God who runs the universe. How would you like to go and stand before an unjust judge? Well, maybe if you were the guilty party, you'd say, "Woohoo! I got off scot-free." But what about the victim? What about those who are near and dear to the victim? They're not saying woohoo. They want a just judge. So the perfect balance is met in the Word of God between an infinitely just judge and a loving judge who provided the payment for sin and the fulfilling of the standard of the law through his Son. That's why verse 27 goes on to say, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Why is faith a non-meritorious response to God that allows God to give us his grace and for us to receive it and have it? Well, because faith doesn't rely upon itself, it relies upon another object, a worthy object, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves because we are helpless, hopeless, hellbound. But when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're relying upon someone else who does the work for us, who fulfills the just requirements of God, who is a sinless, satisfactory substitute. That's what this passage is teaching. In fact, that's upheld in chapter 4 as we go on. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." In other words, God, you owe me for all the good things I've done. And that's how a lot of people look at salvation. God owes them heaven based on how good they've lived their life. And yet Romans 3 says, there's none good, no, not one. Verse 5 goes on, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Notice verse 5 says, believing is not a work. Faith is the one thing excluded from the category of works. Why? Because it doesn't rely on self. It relies on him who justifies the ungodly, namely Jesus Christ. That's why as you skip down to verse 16, it says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all." So faith is the non-meritorious instrumental means of receiving God's grace. That's true when it comes to justification. It's also true when it comes to sanctification, as we'll see. What is justification? It is being declared righteous at a point in time when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. At that moment, we are saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. We will never be condemned thereafter ever again, for in God's sight, he, as the judge, has declared us righteous. And how do we receive that? By faith. And then as we live the Christian life, a walk of faith, we are set apart more and more from the power of sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ and his purposes. And he is glorified practically. And one day we will be set apart from the very presence of sin. This is what we call glorification, the third tense of salvation. And this third tense of salvation is guaranteed if we have been justified, Romans 8. It is not guaranteed that everyone will walk by faith in the Christian life. By the way, I love this new screen where I can just use my finger. Who needs a pen anymore, right? And so, we see that the true grace of God teaches us, and by the way, Titus 2 says that the grace of God does teach us various things. It teaches us that lost sinners are justified and eternally secure by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. While we're in Romans, let's read together verses 1, or chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus Christ provided terms of reconciliation and the basis for this peace pact between God and mankind. One who doesn't come by faith through Jesus Christ doesn't get the peace of God or have peace with God. If we try to come on the basis of our works, God will reject that and say, nope, you've got to come through Christ. But if you come through Christ by faith, the Bible says here, you will at a point in time have been justified. Justification is not an ongoing process, according to verse 1. Verse 2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We got this standing the moment we were justified, and we continue to stand in it and have access through faith throughout our Christian life. And because of this grace, we have a future tense hope. Verse 2 goes on to say, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And hope in the Bible is never something iffy, like it may or may not happen. Rather, it is something that we can be certain of. And so, we see the three tenses of salvation here. But notice that we are justified by faith. Notice how we live our Christian life. It is by faith. And all this is consistent with the grace of God, as faith is the non-meritorious means of receiving His grace. We don't receive it by works, but by Christ and through faith in Him. Now, while we're in chapter 5 of Romans, let's read on and see how even our future glorification is guaranteed beyond our justification. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And aren't you glad that God in His compassion and mercy saw us in our weak and helpless condition and sent His Son to die for us as the ungodly? Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God tops that. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 8 is wonderful in the sense that it says God didn't wait for us to clean up our act, to make ourselves presentable, to stand before the king. Rather, we came in all our filthy rags and handcuffs with our orange jumpsuit on as a criminal before the judge's bench. And He says, yep, you're ungodly, you're a sinner, and you're not righteous. And I love you. And I proved it by sending My Son to die for you. Verse 8. Christ died for us as sinners. But notice verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, that's the basis of our justification, not our works, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That is a promise of future tense salvation at and being saved from the wrath to come, saved from all wrath. And it is a guarantee of future salvation. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be, future tense, saved by His life. So in other words, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees not only our justification, but also our glorification. And it is the basis even for our sanctification in between. And thus we can speak of justification and eternal security, all by God's grace. Now, in contrast to justification and eternal security by the true grace of God, which we've just seen, there is the legalistic teaching of faith in Christ plus good works. That in order to be justified and have eternal life, you need to do good works. Throw some rituals in there, like baptism or communion, or from a Jewish angle, circumcision, or keeping the law, the Ten Commandments. In other words, the approach of Faith in Christ plus good works equals eternal life. This is the approach of most of religion today, even professing Christian religions. And this is what we would call front-loading the gospel, where we put conditions to be eternally saved on the front end of the equation. To get eternal life, you've got to do these things. And yet that is not what Galatians teaches. In fact, Galatians 1 says this is another gospel, a cursed gospel, one that Paul did not preach, one that is not from heaven. It is not consistent with the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes very clear, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, legalism denies the finished work of Christ by requiring something more to be done for salvation, thus making salvation a reward for the righteous instead of a gift of God's grace for the guilty who place their trust in Christ. And I used this example last Sunday. The picture in red taken from the Baltimore Catechism, which many Roman Catholics grew up with in this country in the last 50 to 70 years or so, it depicts how the blood of Christ is funneled through the sacraments, then through Mary's hands, then down to the rest of the world. And this really says it all, that you need Christ plus the church and its sacraments to have your sins washed away and to get to heaven. And growing up as well as a Roman Catholic, I was taught that you have to keep the Ten Commandments to go to heaven. And were the Ten Commandments truly given as a ladder to show how righteous we are so that we could see if we keep them more often than not, that the odds of our salvation increase? Well, I'm having a good week. I'm up to 90% assurance. Well, I had a blowout week. I committed some of those mortal whopper sins. I'm way down, you know, to between zero. And maybe if I go to communion or go to confession, I can increase grace and cover all the violations of the law that I committed this last week, as I coveted, as I bore false witness, as I stole, etc. And that's how people look at the Ten Commandments. That's how I did. Until I saw what was written in the Word of God. While we're in Romans, look at chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And it's been said and used many times here at Duluth Bible Church that the Ten Commandments or the law are like a mirror. You get up in the morning and you see all of the flaws, you know. You have a few hairs out of place, a few hairs growing where they shouldn't be, you know, food stuck in your teeth, you know, patches of hair, men, that need to be shaved. I won't say anything about the women, but you see, you need to get cleaned up, right? Now, the mirror can't do that for you. It's powerless. And so God's law is like that. It can show us all the blemishes, but it's powerless to effect the change and to clean us up, for us to be cleansed of our sin. It can point out sin, but it can't save us. And yet many people use it that way. That's one approach, a legalistic approach to being justified and finding eternal life. Here's another approach, that of lordship salvation. And this is popular within evangelicalism today. And this involves backloading the gospel. What does Ephesians 2:10 go on to say? It says, right after saying we're saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. It says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Is it true? God wants us to do good works? Absolutely. I trust that is your desire, to honor and glorify the Lord through the expression of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now note the word should. It does not say that we will walk in them if we've been saved by the grace of God, but we should. And we all know that we often don't walk in those good works that God has prepared beforehand from eternity past for us. But there is this teaching today of lordship salvation that says that unless you're willing to surrender to the lordship of Christ in your life and live under obedience to his lordship, then you're not really saved, or you've never been saved all along. And this raises the question, if we've got to make a commitment, we've got to obey, we've got to persevere, if we're truly believing, or have truly believed at a point in time in the past, then how committed do we have to be? How much obedience? 100%? Will 50% do? What if you've got 49 and it's not even 51%? What if you believe most of your life but bomb out towards the end? Did you truly believe? There are those who teach a Calvinistic understanding of perseverance of the saints who hold to lordship salvation, men like John MacArthur, John Piper, popular teachers like that today, who advocate lordship salvation. And it's really just another form of legalism. It shifts the focus from the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ, and resting in the unfailing salvation promises of God's word. It shifts now to your fruitfulness and your faithfulness, which is very subjective and never sufficient. And this is why there's a pendulum within Christianity today, Christendom. On the one hand, you've got Christian universalism. Hey, the doors are open. Everybody's going to heaven. You're saved. You just don't even know it yet. So evangelism is just going around telling everyone, don't worry about it. Even unbelievers go to heaven. In fact, one form of universalism even believes Satan's going to be redeemed one day. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you've got professing Christianity like Roman Catholicism, which I was brought up in, which overtly teaches you need to have works. But then you've got lordship salvation right here, which says, well, it's faith alone, but if you really have saving faith, you will have works. Well, that's just doublespeak. If you don't have works in your life, that proves you never really believed at the beginning. You just had spurious faith, they say. But how can you know if you'll endure to the end, and how do you know if you've had enough faith and enough good works to qualify to have saving faith? And once you go down that path, everything becomes very subjective, and salvation and its assurance is destroyed. Contrary to what we are told in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, when it all rests upon Jesus Christ and his finished work, you know you have been justified. You know that you will be saved from future wrath, that you've been reconciled by his death and by his resurrection life. So that is another form of legalism when it comes to justification and eternal life. Here's another form of legalism, that believers in Christ can lose eternal salvation by a specific sin or patterns of sins or apostasy. And when you deny eternal security, this is really just unloading the gospel. I don't mean you unload the gospel onto someone else as you dump the truck on them when you witness. No, you unload the gospel of its good news. You empty it of its good news quality. You see, if you could believe in Christ, then receive eternal life and be born again at that moment, but then later on lose it due to sin or unfaithfulness, how is that really good news? That's not encouraging or truly good at all. In fact, it's no different really than the rest of the religions of the world that say you've got to do your part. And that's why the Bible doesn't teach that we can lose our salvation. It teaches the eternal security of those who are in Christ, who have believed in the past at a point in time and were born again. And if you had to do something to maintain your salvation, then it's ultimately a reward based on your perseverance and your performance, not a gift given freely by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ and his finished work alone, so that he gets all the glory and all the credit to whom it is worthy. When it comes to the promises we have in Scripture, we are given these eternal life passages to bank upon by faith. Like John 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word," Jesus said, "and believes in him who sent me," that would be God the Father. By the way, when you believe in Christ, you've believed in the Father too, "has eternal life," everlasting life, present tense, "and shall not," future tense, "come into judgment, but has," past tense, "passed from death into life." What a great promise. And then in John 10, verses 28 and 29, in the Good Shepherd discourse, Jesus says, "I give to them," believers, "eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." By the way, if you could jump out of the hand of God, you would be greater than God. You would be able, but there is none able, because he is determined to keep you saved forever. And if this promise of verse 28 could be violated, that would mean we would lose our salvation. That would mean that his promise here is not true, and you would perish. But all the promises of God are amen and amen, true and worthy to be believed. And so in contrast to justification and eternal security by the true grace of God, there is also, fourthly, the legalistic teaching of a garbled gospel, which results in confusing the gospel through the use of spiritual-sounding, extra-biblical conditions to faith alone in Christ alone. What are we referring to by these garbled gospel responses that at first sound like they might be biblical, but they're really not? Well, here's one that's very common today. "Ask Jesus into your heart to get eternal life." And Revelation 3:20 is usually used to support this. But as you read Revelation 3:20, where Jesus stands at the door of the Laodicean church and knocks, he wants to come in and dine with them. That's a fellowship concept. It's not saying that he stands outside and knocks until you invite him into your heart to get eternal life. One, it's a fellowship context. Two, the passage says nothing about asking, nor does it say anything about coming into the heart. In fact, Jesus comes in when we believe the gospel, not by asking. John 1:12, Ephesians 1:13 and 14 say the Holy Spirit comes upon us and into us when we believe. So why would you have to ask? You see, the very fact that people are asking for Jesus to come into their heart shows they have not understood, really, the gospel message, that it's not a matter of asking, it is a matter of believing. And so often people who ask Jesus into their heart then aren't sure whether he's there or whether he's stayed, so I have to keep asking each time I sin or commit major sins, they think, and you're right back to a works way of thinking. Here's another garbled gospel response: to give your life to Christ. Is salvation a matter of you giving God something in exchange for eternal life? Or is it a matter of you receiving something from him, the free gift of salvation, through faith in his Son? It's really that simple. Here's another one. Make a commitment to Christ. Make a commitment. Do we have to pledge or promise God anything in exchange for eternal life? Or does he pledge or promise something to us, which, by the way, he will never break? If eternal life was predicated upon our pledge or promise or commitment to him, wouldn't we violate that in very short order? Just like every other commitment we make to people here on this planet? Yes, and the same is true with everlasting life. It's not a matter of our commitment to him. Yes, it's true we need to entrust ourselves to his eternal destiny to his hands, but it's not our commitment or dedication that saves us. Here's another common one that's misunderstood: repentance from sin. The Bible never uses this expression, "repent from your sins," in a salvation context to get eternal life. In the Christian life, yes, it should involve a repentance, a change of mind about the fact that we have sinned for restoration to fellowship. But when it comes to receiving eternal life, the Bible at times will say believe. At sometimes it'll say repent, which means a change of mind. By the way, you can't believe unless you've had a change of mind. So when you believe, you've changed your mind. That's why most of the time the Bible just says believe or have faith. But you will never see the phrase repent of your sins used as a condition for eternal life. Why? Because people confuse that and they think, well, repentance of sins again means I need to clean up my life to be presentable before God. And that is contrary to what the scriptures teach, as we saw in Romans 5. Likewise, some people say, well, you've got to pray the sinner's prayer, as though praying saves someone. You know, I prayed every time as a kid I went to the confessional booth, you know, and you got the green light and not the red light outside the confessional booth. That meant, you know, green light, come on in. Red light, there's somebody in there, don't go in there. You know, green light doesn't mean the person in that confessional booth went to heaven or is going, and red light means they're going to hell because the priest said, wow, these sins are really bad in here. No, it doesn't mean that. So I'd go into the confessional booth, confess my sins, and the priest would say, Tom, if you want to have your sins cleansed, you need to go and do penance, and here's your prescribed penance. Look at all these prayers now you've got to pray. Pray the Hail Mary, you know, X number of times. Pray the Our Father, etc. As though my prayers would gain me salvation. No, it's not a matter of praying, which is a work. It is a matter of believing. Likewise, coming forward at an altar call or crusade, as some people say, well, you have to confess Christ publicly to be saved. Well, if you have to get up out of your seat and come forward, that's a work. You can get saved right there in your seat just believing. It is something that goes on the inside. And so all of these are a garbling of the gospel for justification and eternal security. But what about when it comes to sanctification in the Christian life? Here, too, there can be legalistic imbalances. The true grace of God also teaches us that as church-age believers, we're sanctified by Jesus Christ and His grace. Apart from our law-keeping and good works, but we're sanctified unto or for those good works, as He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this word by verses 2 or 4 is a critical distinction. We are justified and sanctified the very same way, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Justification is a point in time, exercise of faith. But not all who've exercised faith will continue walking by faith. As the Corinthians demonstrated, 1 Corinthians 3, they were carnal. And they walked like the unsaved world around them, that passage says. But we are to live the Christian life the same way we were justified, through faith, by grace, through faith. And this involves an exercise of faith over time through steps of faith. And to see this, I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 2 next. Moving from Romans to Galatians now. The two primary books of the New Testament dealing with grace versus law and works. Galatians 2. How do we live the Christian life? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's our identification with Christ. We died with Christ. Paul continues, it is no longer I who live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this body, I live, how? By faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the work of Christ and his love is not something that was true just for justification, but is true for the rest of our Christian life. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness, and you see the word comes is in italics, through the law, then Christ died in vain. And I think verse 21 could apply to justification and sanctification. If you are trying to go to heaven by keeping the law, you're seeking to be justified on the basis of law. If you think you're going to be made practically righteous or sanctified in the Christian life on the basis of law keeping, then you are saying Christ died in vain and righteousness comes through law. And that was the problem with these Galatians. They had embraced the law for both justification and sanctification. That's why in chapter 3 he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, obviously, Paul wasn't out to win a popularity contest with the Galatians. He rebukes them. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" They had lost sight of the cross. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect or sanctified, growing spiritually by the flesh?" You see, the law was made for flesh. Unsaved as well as saved, the Old Testament says. And he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to make the same point, that we are sanctified by grace through faith, not of works and not of the law. Yet it is amazing to me, as you study Christian tradition and history, how many people speak of the law as still having a place in our Christian life. Here's the Westminster Confession, which has been around for 4 or 5 centuries. It says, "Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly." So if you're a Christian today, the law is binding upon you, the Westminster Confession says. This is a Protestant Reformed confession. Here's another Protestant Reformed writer, Kenneth Gentry, who says in his book, "The Mosaic Law Code is binding. That is, we are obliged to obey it for our sanctification." Here's another very influential writer, Rusas Rushduni, now deceased, who said in his book, "From beginning to end, the Scripture makes clear that justification is by the grace of God through faith, and that sanctification is by law, God's law." Now I ask you, if the law couldn't justify us, how is it going to sanctify us? If it was powerless on the one hand, suddenly now it has power on the other? This is bringing the law right into the church and slapping it on the backs of Christians. And according to the Word of God, the Old Testament law had a starting point. It wasn't there prior to Israel and its history, Deuteronomy 5, 2 and 3 says, but it had a starting point. At Mount Sinai it was given. And if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, you know this. It was for a particular time period from Sinai to Mount Calvary. It was for a particular people, namely Israel, and for a particular purpose to reveal or show sin, not to clean up people's lives. And that is why, as dispensationalists, we recognize that God has had distinguishable stewardships or economies of living for different people at different times. And we as the church today are made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ, a different body than the nation of Israel, under law in the past. And we are under grace. I love what one grace writer, in fact, a graduate of the very first class of graduates from Dallas Seminary many years ago at its founding, shortly after its founding, Roy Aldrich wrote this in his book, Holding Fast to Grace. "No modern legalist wants to climb to the top of Mount Sinai with its fire and thunder, but many think it is a good thing to take a short hike up its foothills. But to touch the mountain at the bottom was as fatal as climbing to the top. The unity of the Mosaic law leaves only two alternatives, either complete deliverance from or complete subjection to the entire system." Very well stated. Now, when it comes to the believer's relationship to the law today, the New Testament speaks to this. In fact, Romans in particular uses 3 expressions to define our relationship to the law. According to chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." Under grace. So we're not under the law as a system of living. Like if you go to visit Saudi Arabia today, you have to abide by their laws. Well, we're not citizens of Saudi Arabia. Today, as a citizen of heaven who has a position in Jesus Christ, you are in relationship to Him, not some other dispensational stewardship of living. We're not under the Old Testament law. And this is explained in Galatians 3, 21 to 25 as well. It says the law was like a tutor that governed a child who would one day be heir until he was of mature age. And then at that point, he's no longer under the tutor, it says, because he's come to faith in Christ. And so that illustration is used to show us we're not under the law anymore. Secondly, look at Romans 7, verse 4. Let's read it together. Romans 7, verse 4, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." How? Through the body of Christ, through his sacrifice of his body on the cross, is the idea. "That you may be married to another, namely to Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So secondly, as a believer in Christ in this age of grace, you've died to the law. Now there are those today who say, well, if you don't think we have to keep the Ten Commandments and we're not under the law as a rule of life today, then you're antinomian from nomos, which means law, and you're against law therefore. They say, well, you must be preaching a license to sin then. And I say, well, what passage are you making that claim based on? Because my New Testament says in Romans very clearly, I'm not under the law, and I've also died to the law. So no, I'm not an antinomian. In fact, I'll do you one better. I'm a necronomian. And at that point, their head's ready to explode. What? You're not under the law? Nope. In fact, I've died to it. So you want to drag me back under the realm of death? No, thank you. I'm alive in Christ, I'm married to Him, and I want to stay there. Amen? Here's the third truth that Romans teaches, right in this same passage, that as a grace age, church age believer, you've been delivered from the law to serve a newness of the Spirit. Romans 7, verse 5 goes on to say, "For when we were in the flesh, that is, before we were saved, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law." Notice past tense. It's already happened. It's transpired. It is a transaction that's done the moment we believed. "Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So stop and think about this. Romans 6 and 7 say three statements about your relationship to the law. You're not under it, you've died to it, and you've been delivered from it. Does that sound like we're sanctified by law keeping? Not at all. Let's not go back to legalistic Christian traditions, because what the law demanded, it did not provide. But what God in grace has provided is sufficient. Of this shift from law to grace, I love what John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, once famously said, "Do, do, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, for it bids me grace, it bids me fly, and gives me wings." The gospel of grace, and God's grace provides that. So how does all this relate to fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law? Are we saying that, you know, we should just let it rip and go out and sin licentiously? Not at all. In Romans 8, look at verses 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned to a life of servitude to the flesh, which was a common penalty for captured slaves back in the Roman era, first century. And he's saying, once you're in Christ and you've died with Christ, you are no longer legally bound to the law or to your sin nature. You're under Jesus Christ, new headship. And you get the Holy Spirit, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the law, notice not the law itself, but what the law righteously requires, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so when we walk according to the Spirit, a walk of faith, in light of our position in Christ, Romans 6, in that posture, we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he gives us spiritual victory over sin. And we live a life that is righteous as a result. And we end up keeping the righteous requirements of the law. Now, how does this relate to the Ten Commandments specifically? Well, 9 out of 10 of those commandments are repeated in the New Testament for the church. The only one that's not is the 4th commandment, keeping the Sabbath, the 7th day holy. But even those 9 commandments in the New Testament are set within an entirely different framework or context and have a different flavor, not of law, but of grace. The people who are given those imperatives or commands are different. We're the church. We're not Israel. We're made up only of those who are saved, not of a mixed multitude of unsaved and saved who were told to keep the law. We have a different basis, our identification or death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. No Israelite had that. We have a different power source, as under the Old Testament law, the Holy Spirit would come and go selectively upon believers. But today, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and we can walk by means of the Spirit at any moment, all of us. Now, how does this relate to the law of Christ? The New Testament speaks of the law of Christ in passages like 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, Galatians 6, 2. Is this just another form of law-keeping? No, it's entirely different. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, that we're not under the law, the Old Testament law, but we've been in-lawed to Christ. Now, we've been married to Christ as his bride, the church. And we're related to him. And when we have the love of Christ, a fruit of the Spirit from abiding in Christ, we then can manifest that to others. And that's why he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, Romans 13, 10. And which would you rather have? A massive stack of law codes, you know, pumped out by Washington, D.C., dropped on your desk, that you will have to spend years going through to make sure you keep every one? Or would you rather brush that aside and say, know what? Nope. Just give me the love of Christ inside of me. And I won't have to have laws that tell me to take care of my children or my wife and show up for work each day and be responsible, all of those things. I like what the Lord Jesus said in John 13, 34 to his disciples. He said, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you. Now, is that a lower standard of righteousness or a higher standard of righteousness than the law required? It's higher. So you could say, I'm not only necronomian, I've died to the law, but I'm hupernomian, over, above, and beyond what the law requires. Because I've got Christ living in me, who fulfilled the law, and thus I, as I have him abiding in me, as I abide in him, he can produce the righteous requirements of God in and through me, through my relationship with him. Now let me move rather quickly through some characteristics of legalism as we see them. Anytime we shift away from this with our Christian life, here's how it will manifest. We will emphasize the externals and performance over internal factors. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us that man looks at the outward appearance, but where does the Lord look? At the heart. And inside of all of us as believers, we have a sin nature that carries over from our unsaved days, but we also have a new nature that desires to do the things of God, the will of God. But we also have been given the Holy Spirit, who is the power source within us, to fulfill the desires of the new nature. But having a sin nature, that manifests itself with a bent either towards license, arrogant self-indulgence, obvious immorality and degeneracy, or a bent towards legalism, which looks like it's good, but it actually comes from an arrogant self-righteousness. These are the bents or lust patterns of the flesh, the sin nature. And we're capable of both. But the legalist doesn't consider who are we depending on to fulfill the will of God. So this is a matter of dependence. Who are we trusting in? Apart from faith, we cannot please the Lord. We are not to put confidence in the flesh. But to the legalist, it doesn't matter who you're trusting. Just go out and do it. Do the right thing. Put on your Nikes. That's the mentality of legalism. Secondly, there's the direction of our walk in service. Are we doing what we do as unto the Lord or as unto men, as man pleasers? A God pleaser or a man pleaser? The direction of our walk makes a difference. Likewise, what is the motive behind our actions? Is it 2 Corinthians 5:12, like some who boast in appearance and not in heart? Or are we doing what we do to glorify the Lord? 1 Corinthians 10:31. And what is the enabling power source of the Christian life? Is it just cranking things out in the flesh? Trying? Doing our best for Jesus? Or is it Jesus Christ abiding in us, producing his spiritual fruit? And so in contrast to true grace, legalism puts an emphasis on the externals rather than internals. Secondly, it involves serving with our eyes on others rather than the Lord. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:12 not to compare ourselves among ourselves. If you want to get your eyes on someone, put them on Jesus Christ. There's the standard, not yourself, not others. I like what Galatians 6:2 through 4 says, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. By the way, it's pretty hard to look down on someone when you're trying to help them up, right? That's the whole posture here of this passage. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So in other words, when you are operating by the law of Christ, the law of love, you won't condemn other people. You'll seek to lift them up, which Christ did. You won't be looking at others. You'll be looking at your own work, examining yourself, not others. And by the way, another trait of legalism is that it is blinding. It leads to self-deception, verse 3 says. He deceives himself. That's why someone has said legalism does not make you holy, it just makes you appear holy. And that is so true. Here's a third characteristic of legalism, that it stems from pride and leads to judging others, even in areas of individual liberty of conscience before the Lord. Romans 14 says, specifically regarding diets and days, that these are areas of liberty where we can have difference of opinion. And you don't have to go around trying to convince others that your opinion is right in areas of liberty. In fact, I found that those who have that approach, who don't grant liberty in legitimate areas of liberty, tend to think they're the stronger brethren. But in fact, that passage says they're the weaker brethren, because they don't really get liberty or grace. Galatians 5, 13 through 15 again says that we ought to use our liberty to serve one another in love rather than devour one another, which is what happens when we walk in the flesh. And that's why a legalistic approach to the Christian life will either lead to defeated Christians who feel like, I can't ever measure up, I just want to throw in the towel, That is fainting and not really walking by grace through faith. That's not where the Lord wants us to go. On the other hand, it could lead to smug self-righteousness, thinking, hey, I'm cutting the mustard. Look at how faithfully I'm doing the will of God, instead of realizing it's not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It's not I, but Christ who lives in me, Galatians 2:20. Huge, huge difference. Here's a fourth characteristic of legalism in contrast to true grace. It is characterized by inconsistencies, double standards, and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Remember, the Judaizers had come to Galatia and had duped these Galatian believers into thinking that they had to keep the law in addition to grace. And Paul says, if you want to live by the law, then circumcision is just the first step. Get ready, you're a debtor to keep the whole law, chapter 5, verse 3. But look where this leads. Chapter 6, verse 12. And as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So in other words, even those saying, hey, look at what we got to do to be righteous, they're not even keeping the law. It leads to double standards. And that's why I want to say to those who teach lordship salvation, you think we got to be saved by surrendering all and living under the lordship of Christ? Really? You think you're doing that? That's pretty prideful. But it leads to hypocrisy. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that that's what characterized them. Here's another characteristic of legalism. It results in spiritual bondage rather than the liberty and love that are in Christ Jesus. Bondage. And that's why we are told in these key passages of Galatians 5:1 to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with this yoke of bondage of legalism. It is to be rejected, dear believer, in our thinking, in our individual life, and in our church. And as we stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, we will be standing fast in true grace. That is my prayer, and that is my desire for us as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the amazing grace that you have towards us. Infinite, rich, procured by Christ and guaranteed through him. Thank you for all that we have in him. We may be physically poor here on earth, but we are spiritually rich as believers. May we just have that mindset and think on those things above in Christ. Thank you so much for him, for all that we have in him. And we pray and give thanks now in his precious name today. Amen.